Good morning. I'll be reading Isaiah 60, 1 through 6. Get out of bed, Jerusalem. Wake up. Put your face in the sunlight. God's bright glory has risen for you. The whole earth is wrapped in darkness. All people sunk in deep darkness. But God rises on you. His sunrise glory breaks over you. Nations will come to your light. Kings to your sunburst brightness. Look up, look around. Watch as they gather. Watch as they approach you. Your sons coming from great distances, your daughters carried by their nannies. When you see them coming, you'll smile, big smiles. Your heart will swell and, yes, burst. All those people returning by sea for the reunion, a rich harvest of exiles gathered in from the nations, and then streams of camel caravans as far as the eye can see, young camels of nomads in Midian and Ephah, pouring in from the south of Sheba, loaded with gold and frankincense, preaching the praises of God.
I want to read the text again to you. I want it to soak in. I asked Gina what translation she was using the Message. I said I really loved the way it put this. Isaiah, actually probably not Isaiah. This is in 3rd Isaiah, which is chapters 55 through 65. So lots of reasons for believing that. This writer says, arise, Jerusalem, let your light shine for all to see. For the glory of the Lord rises to shine on you. Darkness as night covers all the nations of the earth, but the glory of the Lord rises and appears over you. I think that is a spine-tingling text. When you think about what God was saying to his people about who they were and the sort of influence and maybe even power that they have in their life because of this light. This text, this section, this 3rd Isaiah section, was probably written after Israel had returned home. So, you know, the Babylonians came in, destroyed Jerusalem, took away captives. And then, after Babylon, the Persians would be Iran, Iraq, that area of the world, became the world power. And during their reign, I think it was Artaxerxes was the name of the king, says to Israel, go home, go repair your temple, go build your houses, go back home. And so Israel goes back home. And we'll talk about that in a little while. But then the Greeks became the world power after Persia. And Israel was once again not in captivity, but they were dominated by the Greeks. And they were not free then. And then after the Greeks, the Romans came in for 1,000 years. And again, Israel wasn't taken away in captivity, but the Romans ruled them. Well, 3rd Isaiah 55 through 65 is written during that period when the Persians were, right after Babylon and when the Persians were in charge. The people that went back to Jerusalem didn't fear on what they faced when they got there. Temple was in ruins. Walls were broken down. Anybody that wanted to could go in and out of the city. Their homes that they had lived in were gone. It was terrible. And you can guess how you would feel if you came back to Merced after Merced had been destroyed by some power. And the house that you lived in was just rubble. City Hall was gone. A few people here, but they looked pretty pathetic. life is hard, how would you feel if you came back to it? If you thought, wow, I've got to make a life in that mess. This is why it was important for Ezra and Nehemiah. Those two books are Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So it's like five books away from Psalms. Ezra was written to these people that have gone back to Jerusalem and are in the doldrums. They're depressed by what they've seen, and they're not really doing anything to repair the temple or the walls. They're looking out for their own interests first. And so they're building houses and doing that sort of thing. Haggai in the Minor Prophets was also written during that time. And Haggai says this, "Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house, the temple, lies in ruins?" So that's what God had to say to them. He says, "Why are you allowing the doldrums, the depression, to sweep over you? Why are you allowing your interests to rise up above my interests?" Some people estimate that the Jews spent as much as 70 years in captivity in Babylon. So you can sort of imagine why they would feel the way they did. You know, they were definitely being human, but their values had gotten turned upside down. And part of the Minor Prophets in Ezra and Nehemiah are written to address that. And so then you come to, your light has come. Wow, what a message, you know, to be heard among these people situations. And this period, and what gave them to start. So you have these themes, you know, throughout Scripture. So the light is not like a Christmas tree light. You know, it just no longer, this is verse 19, no longer, he says to them, show others, says. It means being seen. It means discovery. Light. That's not the real definition of it, but that's one of the implications of it, is light. Let people see your light. Inasmuch as we do this, we aid the world. Believe it or not, you have influence. You have potential. You have power to do things, and you don't have to stand on a street corner and preach to do it. I had a stunning thing that happened to me. I've not been able to get it out of my mind. A friend of mine said, this was, how do I keep this from sounding like it's self-aggrandizing, but I don't mean it that way. But I have a friend, and I enjoy him, and I enjoy being with him, and we have this friendship. And this other friend said, "I was watching you and that. I was watching. And now I feel differently about your friend." It's stunning. People are watching. There's somebody's watching you in the same way. It's not because any one of us is some sort of great, magnificent leader, powerful personage. It's not that. It's those little tiny things that we do during the day, the way we treat people, the way we talk, the way we dress, the way we are. That's what people watch. And they learn from it. I love Isaiah. I love this text for that reason. Arise, let your light shine for all to see. It's like when our son was expected, when we lived in Lubbock, was expecting a visit from my parents, his grandparents. And he was looking forward to their arriving because they had a car for him. They were offloading their used car to Jonathan. And boy, he was really jazzed about that. Well, it was a beater of a car, but it was a car. Got you from point A to point B. And he was thrilled. He was looking forward to that. Or it's like Zechariah, who was looking forward to the birth of John the Baptist, because he knew what this meant. He knew what John was going to be to the world. Or like Mary. Can't you just imagine what that was like when she went to visit Elizabeth and these two pregnant women are twittering about their pregnancy and what they're expecting and what the angel has told them and all of that? Arise, for your light has come. Isaiah told his people, merchants from around the world will come to you. Merchants from around the world will come to you. And it's sort of like the Magi coming to Mary. They saw the star. And what did they do? They followed it. That's what people do. They follow things that are magnificent or stunning in some way to them. What Isaiah promised his people has yet to happen. Honestly. They rebuilt the temple, but it was only a shadow of its former self. They rebuilt their walls and their houses, and they did all that sort of stuff. But we've never seen a time where the nations stream in to Jerusalem because they want to have some of that light. Hasn't happened. But I don't think that's what it's pointing to. I think what it's pointing to is the time when heaven and earth meld into one. And God takes up residence. And Jerusalem, in a spiritual sense, will be the center where everybody wants to be. It's called Zion. God says, verse 22, at the right time, I will make it happen. And I think that's why we pray, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that prayer every day. When I come to that phrase, I say, Lord, I know you. And I know that you cannot be approving what is going on right now in our government and in our world. I just know you. I know the kind of God you are. I know how you love people. And so, Lord, come, please come and open the gates on your kingdom. We don't know when. We don't know when that's going to happen. But don't you love thinking about the time when God will come and live among us in a visible way? When the God that you couldn't see and you couldn't touch and you couldn't walk with now lives among us. Heaven and earth have become one. Revelation talks about heaven coming down. It means that metaphorically. I mean, with heaven there's no up and down and all that. But God will be here. I think that's an absolutely exciting thought. The more that happens, the more we reflect that kind of light to our world, the more desirable we become to people. It really makes me sad when I hear one of my friends say, "I just don't understand why evangelicals do this or Christians do that. I don't get it." Jim Henderson has a friend who's an atheist called named Matt Casper. One day Matt asks Jim, "Jim, is this what Jesus told you guys to do?" That's a penetrating question, isn't it? Kierkegaard, who was a famous Danish theologian, philosopher, father of modern-day existentialism, he's the one that made that, I don't think discovery is the right word, but proposed existentialism as a philosophy. He said this: "Nobody is Christian if everybody is Christian." I think he's right. I think what Kierkegaard is saying is, if everybody's Christian, then it's been dumbed down. It's been made safe and innocuous, where people say, "Oh, give me some of that. I really like that." Health and wealth gospel, for example. Being a Christian is costly. It's risky. Calls for change in our life that's hard to do. This text makes me wonder if we think we have light within ourselves and what it means. Well, you know, what do you think it means if you tomorrow morning when you go to work you let your light shine? What do you think that means? How does that happen? And I'd like to kind of as my challenge for you this week, is to think about what that looks like. If you're a person whose light is shining and people want some of what you got, what does that look like? How do you talk? I think talking's pretty stinking important. Paul talks about it. He says, you know, let your talk be seasoned with salt. You know, let it be beautiful and winsome and uplifting. How you treat people, how you dress, how you are in the world, all of that's up for grabs when we talk about light. And, you know, after you think about that for a while, may I challenge you to pray about it. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, show me what this means and give me opportunities for my light to shine. And just spend a week playing around with that idea and thinking about that idea. Jesus himself said, "You and you alone are the light of the world." Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to be part of your plan to bring light to the world, to this dark place that we live in. Pure, healing, life-giving light. May people see us in the light we carry and ask to participate in it. In Jesus' name, amen.